One of my earliest memories in church as a child happened in Sunday school when we learned a little hand motion that went like this. You put your two hands together. Some of you will remember this. You put your two hands together and you would link your fingers, and then you would extend your index fingers and you would go like this. This is the church. This is the steeple. Open the doors and see all the people. You remember that, don't you? Yeah. And then you remember the next one they taught us. You took your fingers out and you put them like this. And you went, this is the church. And this is the steeple. And you open the doors. And where are all the people? And I learned something from that. And I've never forgotten it. I think they were talking to me. I learned that it's a good thing when a church assembles and people come. And it's not a very good thing when church assembles and people are missing. I needed that lesson as a little child because I didn't like to go to church. Not big church for sure. I didn't mind Sunday school because they did things there that I liked. They played games. They had food to eat. They had fun little stories. And they had pictures and all kinds of things. I liked that. But in big church, I had to sing songs I didn't know. I had to hear words I didn't really understand very well. And I've learned since then that the problem really wasn't that the songs were songs I didn't know or the words were big. I learned since then that the problem was me. I learned that my problem was I wanted to do things that I wanted to do. That's the way I was born. That's the way I came into this world. I want to do the things that I want to do. That's why I didn't want to go to church. I had other things on my mind, like playing games and being with my friends. And because I didn't know God, I didn't really want to come and be in a church where you did things that were about God. And then, at the age of 11, that all changed. Something dramatically happened that changed the way I looked at church. I went to church and heard the pastor tell me something. It's the same thing my Sunday school teachers had been telling me. I heard from the Bible that God was very offended by my selfishness and that I deserved to spend eternity in hell because of the way I'd been treating him. And I didn't like what I was hearing, but I couldn't argue with it. I knew it to be true. And then I heard him tell me that in spite of what I deserved, God loved selfish people like me so much that he sent his own son into the world to take their punishment and die in their place. And I found out that God actually raised his son from the dead and said that he would forgive selfish people and not send them to hell, but take them to be with him forever in heaven as a part of his family. And he would do that, I heard, for me, if only I would admit my selfishness and accept his son as my Savior and Lord. I learned that in church. And then one Sunday morning, I knelt next to a very loving pastor and I cried out to God and put my faith in his son and asked him to save me for Jesus' sake. And he did. And something happened that day. Many things happened that day, but one of the things that happened that day, and it happened instantly, was that my attitude towards the church changed. I no longer wanted to stay away from it. I couldn't get over the fact that I got to come every week to be a part of a group that was talking to this God who had done that for me, where I could sing songs and I needed to learn them because I didn't know these were new songs, but I needed to learn and I wanted to sing to this God who'd been so kind to me. And I got to hear him talk to me personally from a book to teach me about himself and about how to live for him. I wanted to be a part of that church. I wanted to get baptized and join that church. I wanted to get involved in that church. I wanted to devote my life to it. How could I do less? How could I not love the very instrument that God had used to work through to rescue me, a sinner that deserved eternal punishment, and gave me a place in his forever family? My heart changed towards him and towards this wonderful thing called the church. I love the church. I hope you love the church. I hope you're here today because you too have been gripped by this amazing sense that there's a God that has given you a place in his family And he's using this thing called the church so that you might know him and serve him. Now, what is it about the church that makes it so, so important? That's what we're going to talk about this morning as we continue our series on marks of a healthy church. We've come to the sixth mark, and it's the mark that we're calling a commitment to church membership. Now, some churches don't have a membership. We do. Unashamedly, we do. And we do it for biblical reasons, and we are committed to, if we're going to be a healthy church and individuals that are a part of that, that we're committed to what it means to be a member of a local church. And I want to do two things. I want to take us to the Word of God to show you the biblical basis for it, and we'll be in Hebrews chapter 10 for that. And then I want to discuss some very practical implications of what we're seeing as it relates to church membership. And I'm looking forward to what God's going to do here as we spend this time thinking about that, which is so precious to Him, the church. Hebrews 10 is our text, verses 19 to 25. We're going to see the biblical basis for this commitment, and we'll do so by noticing two things from this text. We're going to see that we have some resources, and then we have some responsibilities. To set the stage for it, the book of Hebrews is written by an unknown to us author who's reaching out to some Christians who are Jewish in their background, and they're thinking about walking away from their commitment to Christ because of the persecution that was happening against the believers, particularly Jewish believers. And the writer makes three main points in this epistle of 13 chapters. First of all, he talks about the superior identity of Christ in the first seven chapters. He talks about the superior accomplishments of Christ in chapters 8 to 10, and then the appropriate response to Christ in chapters 11 to 13. We are in the transition from the superior accomplishments of Christ and the response to Christ that's appropriate when we come to chapter 10. The first 18 verses of chapter 10, he talks about this amazing sacrifice God has made, sending His Son, and the sacrifice His Son made going to the cross. So it's all about this sacrifice of Christ in verses 1 to 18. And then he turns the corner in verse 19 and says, "Therefore, brothers," he's talking now to believers in Christ, and he wants to talk to these people who've come to know Christ about what they have because of the sacrifice of Christ. And he lays before them a couple of resources. Since we have, first of all, confidence to enter the most holy place, there's the first resource. We have access. We have the ability to go directly to God. We have access. And then he says, since we have a great priest over the house of God. So we have access and we have a priest. We have access to the most holy place, literally boldness to enter into the most holy places. It's plural. The idea is we now can do what we couldn't do. We can go into holy places, places where God is. And that's wherever He is. We called on the Lord a few moments ago in prayer. We went right to the holy place, the throne of grace, in prayer. How could we do that? Because of Christ. Someday we're going to die and leave this world. We can go directly from this point to the presence of God in heaven, to that holy place, because of Christ. Someday the Lord Jesus is going to return and establish a millennial kingdom. And someday after that, He's going to establish a new heaven and new earth. These holy places we have access to because of Christ. By the blood of Jesus, says verse 19, and by the body of Christ, says verse 20, we have access to the living God. And then we have a priest, and actually it's even better than that. The author uses the word mega, literally a mega priest. We've got the greatest priest there is that can take us right to God. Verse 21, we have a great priest, a mega priest over the house of God. None greater than Jesus because of His perfect life and because of His unique sacrifice for sinners. We have just what we need to be able to approach God and have a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. These are our resources. The resources always lead to responsibilities, and the writer gives us some responsibilities in verses 22 to 25 that flow out of this. If you'll look in your Bibles, you'll see the words, "let us," in verse 22, verse 23, verse 24, and verse 25. They're indicating we have responsibilities. There are things that we're supposed to be doing. Because of the sacrifice of Christ, which gives us access to God and a mega priest, let us do these things. And basically, the responsibilities go in three directions. We have responsibilities to God, we have responsibilities to the world, and we have responsibilities to our church. First of all, we should be coming to God. Verse 22, let's draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance. Because of Christ's sacrifice, we can come to God. We don't shrink back, we don't run from Him, we're encouraged to draw near to Him. We sang about that. The wonderful privilege to come near to God. You say, but I don't feel like I'm right with God. My heart just condemns me today. My heart's filled with mixed motives. Well, we don't come to Him based on our merit. We come, verse 22 says, having our hearts sprinkled and having our bodies washed. We come in dependence upon and confidence in the work of Christ. We come to God. We should also, by responsibility, be doing something with the world. Not just that we come to God, but we also are confessing our hope to the world, says verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, because He who promised is faithful. Romans 10:9 says that a person is saved when he confesses with his mouth that Jesus is the Lord. But that verbal profession isn't supposed to be the person's final verbal profession. Jesus made it clear in Acts 1:8 that we are to be His witnesses. We are to proclaim Him to all the world. And the writer of Hebrews is telling us to hold on to this profession. We're to let the world know that we believe in Jesus Christ, the Lord. I say to our young people, do the people that you go to school with and sit next to in class, do they know that Jesus Christ is your Lord? Have you told them that He's number one in your life? Does that guy that you work next to, that lady down the hall from work, do they know that Jesus is your Lord? Do your neighbors know? Do we live lives that, in ways that tell people that there's someone about whom our lives revolve, namely Jesus Christ? With our lives and with our words, we're confessing our hope to the world. Jesus is the Lord. So we come near to the Lord and we keep confessing our hope to the world. But there's one other responsibility, and it's the one that is the focus of our attention this morning, and that is because of Christ's sacrifice for us, we should be committed to the church. Notice verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Notice the words one another. Because of Christ's sacrifice, yes, we have a responsibility to God and to the world, but we also have a responsibility to one another, to our brothers and sisters in Christ, to the church of Jesus Christ. And this text lays before us a strong charge to be committed to the local church. If we've experienced the power of Christ's redeeming work, it's supposed to show up in the way we treat this thing called the church. We are to be committed to the church. Now, what does that mean in practical terms? I want to just walk through the passage, and you'll see it involves five things. Number one, it involves thinking about each other. Verse 24 begins, let us consider how we may spur one another on. How do you do that? To consider how you're going to get involved in each other's lives to encourage them on to love and good deeds, as we'll see developed in a moment, we must think about each other. You can't do this command without thinking about each other. And how often are we to think about our church? On Sundays? No, we're supposed to be considering how we can spur each other on to live lives that please God, which indicates we're supposed to be thinking about each other all the time. I wonder if you've been thinking about your church family this week. I have. I've been thinking about, so good to see Ed and Sevilla here. I've been thinking about Sevilla battling cancer and Ed as he provides care for her, and they're seeking to honor Christ. It's good to see John. I've been thinking about John with that new job there in Columbus and how God has placed him there to live for him. I see the Kirkendalls. I think about their son as he's training in the Navy right now down in Florida. I mean, I hope you're thinking about your church family. This isn't a club that we just kind of see once in a while and kind of enjoy once. We are commanded here to consider each other. Now, specifically, we're given some content. It's not just we're to be thinking about, oh yeah, the good times we've had in the past. No, we're supposed to be thinking about each other, says this text, how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. So I could put it this way. Number two, being committed to the church involves motivating each other to Christ-like action. That's what we're called to. The word spur is actually a noun in the Greek text, paroxysmos. I don't like that word. It reminds me of peroxide. I had a mother that believed that when you had a cut, you were supposed to pour peroxide all over it. Probably a good thing, but that burned like crazy. I always hated that. That liquid did something. I guess that's what this is. It did something to that infection that was potentially developing in that cut there. Usually, this particular word has a negative connotation in the Bible. It can mean irritation or exasperation. But here it's used in a positive sense. This is supposed to be what we're doing with each other. We're supposed to be getting all over each other in the right sense. I mean, I'm all over you in the right sense. That's what we're called to. We're not to stir up trouble. We're to do things that stir up our brothers and sisters so that they'll show Christ-like love and good deeds. When I worked with teenagers many years ago as a youth leader, we used to talk about positive peer pressure. There ought to be a lot of that in the church. When we hear that a brother is about to make a decision that will harm his testimony for Christ, we ought to be all over that brother in the loving way. I mean, there ought to be five men asking to take that guy to lunch when we find out that we got a brother that's about to make a decision that will harm him spiritually or harm others spiritually. Are you sure? You really want to take that job? I don't care if it costs $15,000 a year more. That's nothing compared to what you're saying it's going to do to your testimony for Christ and your family and your ministry. And are you really sure that's what God wants you to do? We ought to be all over each other in that sense of encouraging towards Christ-likeness. We're supposed to be looking for ways to spur each other on to Christ-like deeds. Now, so many of you are involved in ministries in this church, and I'm so thankful for that. That's important. But let me urge you with this thought in mind, go a step further. Don't just do ministry. Look for ways to bring others along with you in doing ministries. We're to encourage one another to love and good deeds. And many of you are so committed to raising godly families. You're working with those kids. Great. Be a good parent. But don't just parent. Come alongside other parents. Encourage them towards love and good deeds. We're supposed to be involved in each other's lives. And that's what's involved in being committed to the church. It means motivating each other as you're thinking about one another. Thirdly, it involves not missing church meetings. That's verse 25. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. King James, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. The term means to cease from an activity which has gone on for some time. Jesus used the same word, interesting, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Paul used it when he talked about Demas has forsaken me, loving this world. Don't do that, says Hebrews. And please notice, he doesn't say, don't miss the Sunday morning worship service at 10:30. He says, don't forsake the gathering of God's people, implication, whenever it happens. We've sort of turned church in our culture today in America to churches, what happens on that worship service Sunday morning, or if your schedule's busy, we'll do it Sunday night or do it Saturday night, but get your time in. That's what it means to be a church member, if you even believe in membership. This goes way beyond that. Don't forsake the gathering of the church whenever it takes place. We ought to value the church highly And notice the little word habit there in verse 25. The text indicates that not coming to church and to the services of the church is a habit that we are prone to develop, one that we must resist, and one that we must help each other with, and sadly, one that many have fallen into. And let's not do that, says the writer. Let's not forsake church meetings, as some are in the habit of doing. This is not a new challenge. The first century believers struggled with a habit of staying away from the church services. 500 years ago, another pastor, John Calvin, had this to say in his commentary on this. He writes that he thinks that what was going on here in this first century setting was that the Jewish believers didn't like the fact that Gentiles were now starting to come into their churches. All right? And he writes, quote, "The Jews thought that this was an insult to them, with the result that many seceded from the church, thinking that they had a just pretext as a result of this mixture." Friends, I have learned from being a pastor 24 years that when a person stops coming to church, he always has a just pretext. For them, it was, "We don't like the fact these Gentiles are coming into our church. They're bringing down our standards here, so we're just not going to come any longer." Or today it's more, "You know, the preaching doesn't meet my needs, or the music doesn't help me worship, or the people aren't friendly enough." And the writer of Hebrews will accept none of those excuses. "Let us not give up meeting together," he says. You may have your reasons for not liking your church, his church, at times. We will all have that. But remember this, Jesus Christ not only likes his church, he loves it, warts and all. And he gave his life to rescue these people and form them, form us into a body, into his bride. And he is committed to it. And he calls on us to be committed to it. Why do people stop coming to church? Please realize that the fact that they do is as old as the early church. And John Calvin faced this problem and he said this. This is such a helpful insight as a pastor. He says, quote, "There is so much peevishness in almost everyone that individuals, if they could, would gladly make their own churches for themselves, because it is difficult to accommodate oneself to the ways of other people." It reminds me of that story of the guy that was stranded on the island. You've heard this one. Guy's stranded on the island. He's rescued. He's got three huts there on that little island all by himself. And the rescuers say, "What are those three huts?" And he says, "Well, that first one's my house. That's where I live. What's that second one?" "That's the church where I go to church." "What's the third one?" "That's the church where I used to go to church." There is so much peevishness, says John Calvin, in almost everyone, that if they could, they would gladly make their own churches for themselves. It's true. We all like what we like. We want other people to like what we like. And if they don't, our tendency is to do one of two things, either to fight or to leave. Isn't that true? I mean, that's true of pastors as it is people in the pews. We want what we want. If we don't get it, we either fight for it or we leave. And we find somewhere that has what we want, and we're there until we find out that there's things they do we don't like, and then we fight or we leave. And if we choose to leave, we often justify our actions with statements like, "Well, I'm just different. I guess I don't fit in there any longer." But we're all different. And by God's design, when he designed the church, he chose to take Jews and Gentiles and put them together. He chose to take rich people and poor people, slave owners and slaves. He chose to take people of culture and people who like whatever people that aren't a culture like. I don't know, I mean, music styles, whatever. He put them together, all right? People who like organs and pianos and people who like electric guitars and acoustic guitars. He pulls them together. When we attend church services, think of it this way. When we attend church services, we are making a statement. By our actions, we are saying, "I believe in Jesus Christ who formed this church." This is how Barclay puts it in his commentary. "It would be well if we remembered that apart from everything else, to go to church is to demonstrate where one's loyalty lies. Even if the sermon is bad and the worship tawdry, the church service still gives us the chance to show men which side we're on. I like that. Sometimes things happen here that I don't like real well, and I'm the pastor of the church. But I get to make a statement every week. I get the opportunity to say to my neighbors as I get up and get in my car to go down to Wheelersburg Baptist Church, I'm on the Lord's side. I'm going to go and I'm going to be a part of this thing that he established in 1878, which is a part of something he established way back 2,000 years ago. Every time we come to church, we're making a statement. We're making a statement of whose side we're on. Now, if we're committed to the church, we're going to do number four also. We're going to be involved in encouraging each other. The text says, let us encourage one another, parakaleo, to be called along someone's side. It's what happens when a person picks up the phone and says, hey, Bill, I didn't see you this morning in Sunday school. Everything okay? John Wesley used to remind the early Methodist brothers, the Bible knows nothing of solitary religion. You say, well, I've got my preacher on TV, I enjoy him. The Bible knows nothing of solitary religion. We need each other. In a very practical way we can show we're committed to our church is by looking out for each other and encouraging each other. Number five, this involves living every day in light of the day. Verse 25, and all the more as you see the day approaching, the day when Jesus Christ returns. That day is coming. And on that day, when we look into the eyes of the one who left his home in heaven in order to come and sacrifice himself for us, we will wish we had done more. We will wish we had come more to God. We will wish we had done more to profess to the world our belief in Christ. And we will wish, I'm confident we will wish we had valued more highly our church than we did. Resources and responsibilities that flow out of those resources. Okay, well, there's just the foundation. I wanted to lay a foundation from the scriptures about what the Bible says about church and its importance. And now, I want to talk implications, as we've been doing in this series, biblical basis and then some implications, because we're talking about what is Wheelersburg Baptist Church all about in this series? What are our distinctives? What are our values? We value expository preaching. We've talked about that. We value biblical theology. We value God-centered evangelism and God-centered understanding of conversion. We're talking now about church membership, a commitment to that. And there's a couple of questions, and let's just put them on the table. They're important questions. We need to talk about these and look to the scriptures for our answers. The first question is, why should I belong to a local church? And then the second is going to be, what does it mean to be a committed church member? Let's talk about those questions. You need to know the answers to these. Some of you are perhaps looking for a church, thinking about church. All of us have friends who are asking those kind of questions. This is where the rubber meets the road. In fact, in this area, there's tons of people, it seems to me, in southern Ohio who say they believe in Jesus and treat the church as if it's sort of an optional, kind of like icing on the cake. It's sort of like, to use a contemporary thing, sort of like Facebook friends. You know, how many friends do you have? I got 525 friends, all right? How much meaningful interaction do you have with those friends? Well, I tell them what I'm doing every day. Anything else? No. If I find out they're doing something I don't like, I just defriend them and move on to some other friends. They're my friends. We have redefined friends. We've sort of redefined what church is. Church is believing in Jesus and being a part of this invisible, universal church and having no meaningful attachment with a local church. Well, let's talk about that. I want to give you five biblical reasons why, if you're a believer in Christ, you should be a member of a biblical local church. Number one, and they start rather theological, but that's where we must start, and then move to the practical. The first is rather theological, but it's critical. Reason number one, God exalted Christ for the sake of the church. That's what Ephesians 1:22 tells us. In your Bibles, you'll see in Ephesians 1:22 this statement, and God placed all things under his feet, Christ's feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Those last three words astound me. God sent his son into the world, sent him to the cross, raised him from the dead, seated him on a heavenly throne with everything under his feet. And these next three words tell us why he did that. For the church. For the church. I thought it was all about him. I thought it was about the glory of God. It is. But God gets glory when his son is exalted in the church. God raised his son for the church. Now I'm going to not take time to develop that statement fully, but just simply to make this observation. The church is the reason God sent his son into the world. He sent him to the cross. He raised him to the dead. He exalted him for the sake of the church. If the church is that important to God, it needs to be as equally important to us. Secondly, God intends to glorify himself in the church. That's Ephesians 3:21, which says this, Ephesians 3:21, to him, God, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That statement is even more amazing to me than the first one. Where does God intend to glorify himself? Listen to this again. To God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen. He puts the phrase in the church ahead of in Christ Jesus. How can that be? Well, it's because the church is Christ's body. It's in the church that God is bringing glory to his beloved Son. If you believe that, you will embrace the church. I like the title of Josh Harris's book, Stop Dating the Church, and the subtitle, Fall in Love with the Family of God. Ladies, what would you think of a man who said that he loved you, who said he's committed to you, who even put an engagement ring on your finger, but then years pass, and he refused to marry you? I mean, you would have reason to question his love. If a man is not willing to make a public commitment to you before witnesses, then his words really don't mean very much, no matter how much he insists they're true. All right? Now, what does God think about people who say they love him, yet refuse to make a public commitment to him as he intended in the church? He wants people to stop dating the church and make a public vow to his son and to his body in the church. Now, some say, hey, I'm committed to the universal church, but I don't need to be committed to a local church. All right? If that's your thinking, or as you're talking to someone, that's what they're thinking, here's the third reason for church membership. In the New Testament, when someone came to know Christ, he or she was added to a local church. Sometimes people will say, I don't see church membership in the New Testament. And I'll say, I see it all over the place. When I read the New Testament, I see indications that the New Testament churches knew who belonged to them. And they apparently knew how many people belonged to them. We could go to different places to substantiate that. Let me just take you to this one thought here. There's a phrase we find in the book of Acts, and it appears several times, that supports that. And it's just the phrase, added to their number. Acts 2:41, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number. Acts 2:46 and 47, I'll just read the end of that passage, says, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Acts 5:14, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. You say, well, your name on a church roll doesn't make you a Christian, does it? No, it does not. But Acts indicates that if a first century person was committed to Christ, that person demonstrated their commitment to Jesus Christ by being added to the number. They knew how many people they had in their churches. They knew who was in, who wasn't in. And you were added to this number of believers. You say, did they have a piece of paper with names? I don't know. They didn't have a paper society like we have today. We don't even have a paper society anymore. We've got online, you know, I don't know exactly how. They knew who their people were, and they took care of their people, and they were accountable to one another. The Lord God wants his people connected to others who belong to him for their good and his glory. Local church, Number four, we can't see Christ, but we can see his body. I think this is a very important one. When a person says, well, I love Jesus Christ, but I have problems with the church. I mean, just that'd be like me coming up to you saying, I really love you, but I don't like your body. It really turns me off. I mean, it's ludicrous. The church is the body of Christ. Ephesians 4:4 says, there's one body and one spirit. Christ loves his body. I don't know why he does. I look in my own heart, why would you love me? I look at us, I see what we're like. To go back to Calvin's statement, there is so much peevishness in us. I know that. We are so prone to be self. But he loves us. We are his body. He loves his body, and he wants his people to love his body. He loves his body so much, Ephesians 4:11-13 says that he gave gifts to his body so that the body of Christ may be built up. Another objection, but churches have problems. Who do you think knows their church problems in churches better? You and me with our limited knowledge, or the omniscient one that knows everything about stuff that we don't even know that's going on? There are problems getting ready to happen tomorrow in this church. I'm just holding my breath. I don't want to see him. He already knows all about it. And he loves this church. He loves you. He loves what's happening here. And he's committed to it. And he says, I want you to be committed to it. A very practical way we can show love to Christ is by demonstrating devotion to the church that he so loves, no matter what, for Christ's sake. And then the fifth one, reason for becoming a part of a local church, is we have all we need in Christ and we experience the fullness of Christ in the church. That's what Ephesians 4:15-16 talks about. Speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. The idea is we have all that we need in Christ, but to experience all we have in Christ, we have to be with each other. We experience it in community. We don't have all that we need over here by ourselves. We have it together. We need to be together. God expects for his people, he intends for his people, he loves his people so much he wants them to live in community, in the church. My friend, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, yet you don't belong to a local church, I urge you to take prayerful inventory of these five biblical reasons, and there are more, and then take the necessary steps to become a part of a local church. We're not for everybody. If this isn't where God wants you, find a church, plug into it, place yourself under the leadership of that church. We'll be having our next new members class soon. You can sign up on the bulletin board around the corner there if you're interested in being a part of that class. We'd love to have you be in that. Now, the second question is equally important. What does it mean to be a committed church member? This probably relates to most of us in this room more because most of you are a part of this local church. What does it really mean to be a committed church member? It certainly means far more than just having your name on a roll. I've searched the scriptures, and I want to give you seven actions of a committed church member. We don't have time to develop them carefully, but I want to give them to you. I think this is at the heart of what it means to be a committed church member. Number one, it means that you affirm a church's doctrine. I get that from Acts 2:42, where it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, or doctrine, the King James says, and to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. The first thing that was true of these early believers, they were devoted to the teaching of that church. As a church, we have a doctrinal statement. You can find it on our website, wheelersburgbaptist.com. You go to the resource link, you'll see our doctrinal statement. To become a member of our church, a person must affirm that they believe our doctrinal statement. In our statement, you'll find two areas of belief. You'll find biblical absolutes, and you will find biblical convictions. Biblical absolutes, like we believe the Bible is the Word of God. We believe Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. We believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. We believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Those are biblical absolutes. They are not unique to us at Wheelersburg Baptist. Any church, if it's a legitimate church, believes those absolutes. If they don't believe that, they're not a true church. All right. But those are biblical absolutes. But we also have things that we believe that I'll refer to as biblical convictions. We believe them because we have studied the Scriptures and we believe they reflect what the Bible teaches. For instance, we believe that baptism should be for believers only, not for infants, as our Presbyterian and Lutheran brothers would say, and by immersion, not by sprinkling, as our Methodist friends would allow, and that baptism is not a means of regeneration, as our friends in the Church of Christ would say. This is a biblical conviction for us. We are a Baptist church. This does not mean that we're saying that those who differ with us are not in God's family. They certainly are if they affirm the fundamentals of the gospel. But these are convictions that we have based on our study of the Scriptures. Here's another one. We believe in progressive sanctification. That is, a person is sanctified the moment he or she believes in Jesus Christ and is born again, and then begins the process of being sanctified. We do not believe that sanctification is a second work of grace, as our Nazarene brothers would suggest. This is a conviction that we hold based on our study of the Bible. And the point is, to be a committed church member, you need to know what your church believes and affirm it. Our doctrine is the foundation of the house in which we gather. It grieves me to see in our day and age how that doesn't seem to be sinking in very well. And a person will be a part of a Baptist church where they're saying, I believe by conviction this, and then they will move to another place and they will join a church that believes different from that. There's something wrong with that. It means we don't really understand what we believe. So I would really urge you to study the doctrinal statement of the church. Every church has one. And again, the point is not to say some are in the family of God and some aren't. It is to say we must be consistent with what we believe the Scriptures to teach. Secondly, it means you embrace a church's mission, not just the doctrinal statement or the doctrine of the church, but the mission of the church. Just before returning to heaven, Jesus gave these marching orders to his followers: go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. This is our assignment. As a local church here, we've actually crafted a mission statement. And in part, it says, we are Wheelersburg Baptist Church, a church that cares because of Christ. We are dedicated to the task the Lord Jesus has given us, to make disciples of Christ locally and worldwide. This is our mission, to make disciples. To be a committed member of Wheelersburg Baptist, you must embrace that mission. I invite you to, which means, this is important, even though it's happening in lots of churches, we're not about political action. That's not our mission. We're not about preserving the culture. We're not about advancing the American dream. This is not our mission. Our mission is to reach out to little kids and single moms and married couples and empty nesters and the elderly and everybody in between so that they can come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, and then we teach them how to follow Him, to be a disciple of His. This is our mission, and we do it locally and we do it around the world with our missionaries. And this is your mission if you belong to this church. Thirdly, it means you participate in a church's services. I say participate because we're not spectators. I say services because it involves more than just an hour and a half on Sunday morning. Let us not give up meeting together, says our text. And a person who's committed to being a God-honoring church member takes that seriously, not to earn God's favor, but because of His favor. Our primary church services are not designed, I don't know how to say this other than to give you a little word picture, it's not like a pick-and-choose smorgasbord, it's like a well-balanced diet. So Sunday morning, we've designed a service at 9:30 where we meet in small groups as learning centers and caring centers to learn the truth and encourage each other, find out what's going on in each other's lives so we can be involved encouraging each other to live the truth. That's Sunday school. 10:30 Sunday morning is our worship service, a vertical focus. We gather to sing songs, to lift our attention vertically, because we don't do that very well in the world, to get our eyes up on God and to hear God speak to us from His Word. We need that. It's a worship service. Sunday evening is sort of a horizontal service where we gather for our church family service to talk about what God is doing in the lives and ministries of the church family, both here and around the world through our missionaries. Wednesday evening is our ministry night where we're ministering to kids and adults, and we spend time learning the scriptures and giving focused attention to praying for one another and praying for the ministries of the church. What does it mean to be a committed church member? It means you see the value of participating in the life of your church, and you prioritize your schedule around that. Number four, it means you support a church's ministries, not just the services, but the ministries of the church. Though we receive a lot from our church, church isn't about just receiving. It's about giving. 1 Peter 4:10, each should use whatever gift he's received to serve others. So every person who's in this church has a spiritual gift, and this church needs that gift to be exercised so that we can grow. There are ministries that are depending upon you if you're gifted. And as you use your gift in conjunction with other people using their gifts, incredible joy results for the person serving and edification for the body. And a world is reached for Christ as a byproduct. And then there's this real practical way that we are to be involved in supporting a church's ministries. Galatians 6:6 says, anyone who receives instruction in the word must also share in all good things with his instructor. Meaning, we're supposed to be giving of our resources financially to our local church so that its ministries can continue. It's a great joy to be involved in supporting our church with the first fruits of what God gives to us. Number five, it means you protect a church's testimony. I'm going to devote next week's message to this one, the next mark. Be very careful how you live, says Ephesians 5:15, not as unwise, but as the wise. What happens if we're not careful in how we live? Well, it's not just that my life struggles. If I'm not careful how I live, it affects the testimony of my Savior, and it affects the testimony of my local church. Oh, that's where so-and-so goes to church, isn't it? So that means if we're committed to our church and we're valuing church membership, then we are involved in each other's lives because we recognize the testimony of our church is affected by the actions of an individual. And so Galatians 6:1 says, if we see a brother sinning, we go after that brother, recognizing it could be us on the receiving end the next time. And if they don't respond to that, we proceed to Matthew 18 and we begin to develop the steps of church discipline to restore that brother. And if he won't be restored, to remove him, because we must protect the testimony of the church that Jesus gave his life to redeem. Number six, it means you submit to a church's leaders. That's the instruction in Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden for you, for that would be of no advantage to you. I like that last line in that verse, that would be of no advantage to you. It's no advantage to a church member when their church leader's work becomes a burden. And when a church leader's work becomes a burden, when people are not wanting to do what the Word of God says, that's when it becomes a burden. Because if that happens, then the leader must devote his attention to dealing with the problem as opposed to the mission of reaching lost people. And the writer just says, that would be of no advantage to you. If you're not supporting your leader and embracing the mission and embracing the service, that's not an advantage to you. So get on board with the mission of the church and the ministries of the church. That will be of advantage to you. That will be a way that we together can move ahead. It's a very practical section. What brings advantage to a church member is to submit to the men God has ordained to watch over and care for their souls. One more action of a committed church member, it means, and this is so important, it means that should you move, you'll unite with a like-minded church as soon as possible. Romans 16:1 and 2 tells us that's what Phoebe did. She moved and boom, she's plugging into another church of like faith, committed to the same things that she was committed to where she was previously worshiping. What an incredible privilege we have to be a part of a local church. I recognize some of what we've heard today may be new. We do live in an area where church membership is sort of, by some, looked down upon. And I just would urge you, look the scriptures, the passages, look. Do you see a call for a commitment to a local church membership in these passages? And if you're convinced of that and you're not a part of a church, I urge you to become a part of one. Don't act against your conscience. If you don't see it, continue to study the scriptures. We're thrilled for anyone who comes to this church. You don't have to be a member to come to our services. But this is what we're all about, of the marks of a healthy church. We are committed to the importance of church membership. Let's pray as we finish. Father, thank you so much for the privilege to have talked today about what is so precious to you, that you gave it as a gift to your Son, and is so precious to Him that He gave His life to bring it into existence, and so precious to your Spirit that He has come to make it a reality, this thing called the church. I thank you for this local church, what you've done here in this local assembly since 1878, an amazing thing, and what you have in store today and in the future. Give us ears to hear what you're saying to us today, Holy Spirit, for the glory of our Savior. Amen. Amen.